All right, today is our last Sunday in the New Testament book of Colossians. I want to jump straight into the text. I want to make a confession first, though. This is a text that I've studiously avoided preaching from, but I'm going to do it today because it was assigned to me. So as I read it, I want to ask you to place yourself in the place of its original hearers and monitor your heart for what it feels like to receive these words today. Colossians 3:18. Says, wives, be subject to your husbands. And all God's people said, no, don't do that. Someone's getting in trouble. It might be me. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord, and that we actually can say amen, because there's no kids here with us. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or do not aggravate them, or they may lose heart, you may crush their spirit. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not with a slavery performed merely for looks to please people, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever task you must do, work as if your soul depends upon it, as for the Lord and not for humans, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, I won't make you say it out loud, but I wonder what feelings or thoughts or questions arose for you. I think it's possible that some of us might have found this to be a somewhat boring text. If you read Colossians, there's this soaring cosmic poetry about the supremacy of Christ in all things that lifts our eyes to the heavens. Compared to that, this is utterly mundane. It's like the pool rules, you know, don't run with scissors, all this sort of stuff. It's like that's in the Bible. If you're a parent of a kid who's potty training or a parent of an adolescent, you might have felt that this was reassuring, like God has my back. He's cared about the things we're going through. I suspect that there are more than a few of us here who might have found this text to be irritating. Paul calls wives to be subject to their husbands. That's not a word that we're often using in 21st century Silicon Valley. More startling to us, Paul calls slaves to obey their masters. So the modern person most naturally wonders why Paul does not here call for the dismantling of the institution of slavery. And those are all understandable and huge questions. And I want to begin this message by proposing to you that when we understand this text properly, it is neither boring nor irritating, but it can be inspiring to us, inspiring to lay hold of all that God has in store for us in our generation. I want to try to take this time to persuade you that this text is evidence that God is always at work calling forth in ungodly cultures, a visionary prophetic people who have the wisdom to discern the spirit of the age, which is always fundamentally self-centered. God is forming a people with an inner strength to resist that spirit of the age and to participate in God's redemptive healing work in the most mundane of situations. That is God's purpose in Colossians. And that is God's purpose for us as well. Let me see if I can accomplish my goal and inspire you to live into everything that God has in store for you and for us. The broad context of this story is happening in what in the Bible was called Asia Minor. So a map comes up. Colossae is in what is modern-day Turkey, about 120 miles east of Ephesus, where we think Paul is in prison. And the Colossian story is a story that's interwoven with themes of conflict. Like I just said, Paul's in prison, so there's the pressure of Roman persecution. There's that kind of conflict. And if you read the book of Colossians, you know that there are these rival ideologies, different ideas in the world, both religious and philosophical, secular, about how people are to live well and how to organize society best. And we know from our current political situation that rival ideologies, differing understandings of how we are to live well together, often creates conflict. And woven into this story is relational or social conflict. This is a unique story, the Colossian story, in the sense that there is highlighted for us an individual conflict between two people. Can you imagine that if there was record afterwards of an argument between Brad and Kevin, the worship leader? You know, it's like, that would be like a very vulnerable sort of thing. That's what's contained in the stories of Colossians and a book in the New Testament called Philemon. There is a slave owner named Philemon in the church. He's become a follower of Christ. And also in the church with him is his slave, a man named Onesimus, who has run away, and Paul is sending him back to the Colossian church. Now, churches back in those days generally would have been household sorts of affairs. They would have sat around in a circle or something like that. But can you imagine sitting in that circle and feeling the tension between a slave owner and a runaway slave? So the ancient text is relevant to us, both then and now. Conflict is an ever-present reality due to the reality of sinful humanity. We experience conflict in American politics. You feel it rising up as the election draws nearer. Underneath our beautiful homes and Martha Stewart hospitality, there's oftentimes conflict between family members brewing beneath the surface, between husbands and wives, or parents and children, or parents and their parents. There is conflict in churches. There is conflict in small groups. There is inner conflict in the sinful human person. That's what mental health is all about, the inner stress, the conflict in the soul of the human being. And we all know from our experiences how powerful conflict can be, how powerfully it can affect our lives. In whatever realm, whether in the realm of family or politics, conflict can bring out the very worst in people. We say the most horrible things in the midst of conflict. Conflict can drain us of joy, of compassion. It can drain us of our very humanity. I feel like that sometimes after I've read a third article about the presidential election that's coming up. I just feel less hopeful. I feel less love in my heart. I feel less desire to engage the world around me. Conflict can consume the human spirit. But it can also drive us into the very heart of God. Because God sent Christ into the world precisely to address our deepest conflicts. It's telling us that there is no conflict we can experience in this world in which Christ is not present and laboring for a healing experience. Colossians 1, chapter 20 says that through him, through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, that there is nothing broken in the world, that Christ is not sent into the world to put back together things in earth or in heaven. He did it by making peace through the blood of the cross, which is another way of saying that there are conflicts that can only be resolved through the blood of Christ. And the book of Colossians is about the reality that this grand idea of the healing power of the cross cannot for us be merely a slogan, a bumper sticker, or a slogan that we put on our t-shirt. It is a reality, a vision that we must implement in our daily lives. That's what the text I read is all about. What does it mean in the family unit? What does it mean in households? What does it mean with roommates and in friendship circles, in marriages and relationships with parents, in river small groups and in workplaces? What does it mean to be in tune with the presence of the indwelling Christ, who is the face of God's reconciling love? And what does it mean to follow him in the world, to trust that crucifixion can lead us to resurrection? In Colossians 3, in verse 15, Paul tells the Colossians that they are to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. And I think there is a question in that brief verse. It's telling us that in all of our conflicts, there are powers within the human person that arise that want to take over our will. And we have some decision to make about what will rule in our hearts. Will the self rule in our hearts in the midst of our conflicts? Will our discouragement in its history rule in our hearts? Will anger, hostility, and enmity rule in our hearts? Or will we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts? Let the peace of Christ rule. It is a decision that we have to make about whether we will trust the work of God in our mundane context. And that's what today's text is all about. Paul is speaking to people in a power differential situation, showing them what it means in their unique context to trust that the pathway of the cross and the crucified one is indeed the pathway to life. This is what it must look like. So Paul speaks to vulnerable, disempowered people. Those people in this story would be women, children, and slaves. But I think we could expand it to say, you know, if you are in a workplace and you're a disempowered person, or if, by ethnicity you feel like a disempowered person, what does it mean to cling to Jesus? These are people in their context that had no power and no privilege. There are people who might have been tempted to believe that life had dealt them a bad hand and that they could just like look out for themselves. Who could blame them for that? And Paul's bold encouragement to these disempowered people is that God has not abandoned you or your situation. God is at work for you in ways that you cannot imagine. God is part of the equation of your life. You are not a God-forsaken soul, even if there are other people around you who feel more powerful than you. If you are in a troubled marriage, if you are in a troubled family situation, or if you're in a troubled work situation, you always have hope if you open your heart to Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 27, Paul says that Christ in you is the hope of glory, not the hope of survival, not the hope that you will make it through by the skin of your teeth somehow. Colossians 1, 27 says that if you open your heart, if you open your relational circle to the presence of Christ, Christ will be in you as the hope of glory. God will do something more beautiful in your life than you can imagine. So do not give up. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul's most prophetic words are to those people in power. In this situation, it's the patriarch, the father, the head of the family. It's the head of like a larger family unit than we would typically think of. And he's calling them to repentance. That's what's happening in this text. You know, the patriarch, the head of the family in the Roman world, literally held the power of life and death for women, children, and slaves. He could, like, do away with a kid. Roman rule would support that. He could do whatever he wanted. And Paul is telling these patriarchs something they had never heard in their lives. The wisest of people in their world, people like Aristotle, just affirmed the sense it's like, yeah, this power differential exists because that's the way things are to be. Paul says not in the kingdom of God. He says that patriarchs, the head of the family, the person with the most power in the work situation, is obligated in the presence of Christ to humanize and to esteem those under their care, to see their character, to see their spirit, to see their gifts, and to raise them up. Paul says that fathers are to cherish wives and children and not just use them. That seems normal to us, but it was not always so. Paul says to slave masters that they are to be just and fair with their slaves in Colossians 4:1. That seems very non-spectacular to us, and I have to admit that I would much rather have preferred to scribble that out and write in a quote from Martin Luther King. You know, it's like, how come Paul didn't just like do away with the institution of slavery? So that's a big topic that I'm happy to talk with anyone about if it's something that hangs you up. But the bottom line is this. Most often in the New Testament, the kingdom of God does not operate by top-down coercion. The kingdom of God, Jesus famously said, comes up from the smallest of seeds buried in the ground. And Paul plants seeds of the kingdom of God by calling for a radical change of heart, a change of heart that would have felt like death to a Roman patriarch. In Colossians 4, chapter 9, the text speaks of this slave named Onesimus and refers to him as the faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. And then in Philemon 1, verses 10 through 12, this is the letter in the New Testament that's addressed to the slave owner, Philemon. Paul says, I'm appealing to you for my son, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. Now I want us to zoom in on this reality, because in all human cultures where there's power differential, there has been, in the worst of times, the capacity to dehumanize people by referring to them with names that are more like animals. So like in Rwanda, one of the tribes referred to the other as cockroaches. This is what made it possible for them to take machetes to one another. Or in the United States, during the Jim Crow laws, it was common for Southern whites to refer to Southern blacks as their animals. They're just like animals. That made it possible to think, yeah, it's right that we should own them and be able to use them for our own good. That's what's happening in this text. Onesimus is a slave name. Onesimus means useful. It's a way of saying, hey, servant person. Hey, you person who's not that smart, but who's strong enough to get things done. That's what you're good for here. That whole culture dehumanized people like Onesimus, even down to the giving of their very names. And Paul is doing something radical here. To Philemon and then to the whole church publicly, he's saying, this is a person who is beloved. This is a person who is treasured. This is a person who is my son. This is a person who is my very heart. Paul radically humanizes Onesimus. He says to the Colossian church that Onesimus is useful not because he's strong, but because he belongs to God. And friends, the same thing is true of you and me, even if you make a lot of money. The world around you would convince you that you are useful in the world if you make a lot of money. You are useful in the world if you have a nice car. You are useful in the world if you have intelligence that you put to use on behalf of other people. And Paul is saying, by virtue of the gospel, that you are treasured and useful to God in the world because you belong to Him. Not because of anything you've ever done, but because of His heart for you. And without making a rule against slavery, Paul, in these verses, has crucified the spirit that creates slavery. He has created a social context, a church, a space of unworldly grace, a place that the world could not imagine, but that Christ is always creating. Now, I wonder what you think about Paul's counsel here. Paul calls everyone in this most mundane context to follow the way of the cross, to cling to the crucified Christ, and to imitate His character in the world. I have to think that in their hearing, there would have been great resistance to what it was that Paul was calling for. What Paul is asking for in this text would have been extraordinarily countercultural, would have been laughed at, would have felt like death, would have felt like crucifixion. I think many of those people would have felt like, this is not fair. This is the pathway to ongoing humiliation. This will never work. And because we often respond in that way, because human beings reject Christ and the pathway of the cross, our world is trapped in endless cycles of hostility and isolation and enmity. That's what it feels like to live in 21st century America. And Paul is saying to us that if we open our hearts wide, if we embrace Christ and the way of the cross, that there will be not death, but richness in our lives. Well, there will be death first and then resurrection for us. A richness that cannot be taken away. Hope in the midst of adverse circumstances. The capacity to transcend the circumstances we live in and to become the person that God has always intended us to be. Not by a virtue of our strength and perseverance, but by virtue of His affection and grace. And the story of Colossians as we end today bears witness to the reality that this is the pathway to life, that the cross alone is victorious in a world of hostility and sin. It's the sign of the victory of the cross, Colossians is, because in the historical literature, we find a bishop in that region in this time named Onesimus. It's telling us something. It's telling us that against all odds, the slave owner and the community of people said, yes, this is what we should do. We will submit. We will trust. It's testimony to the reality that God is at work in unthinkable ways. The slave not only survived, he was not only accepted into the church, he became a leader of peoples, the servant of all, a blessing to many. And this is the power of the gospel to which we are inheritors if we will walk in it and trust it. The vocation of the church, the purpose for our being, is to bear witness to the beauty and the power of the cross, and to the beauty and love of the crucified Christ. Leslie Newbegin, a 20th century British missionary, asked a question about how it was in an increasingly secular world that people would believe. He said, how is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? Go up and down your street, you won't find many takers. Leslie Newbegin said, the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, hermeneutic is just a way of saying, the only proof of the gospel, the only way to understand the gospel, is a congregation, a community of men and women who believe it and who live by it, who believe that in our conflicted world, Christ is among us. Christ is in us. That by the path of crucifixion, there will be for us resurrection. So as we end Colossians, I want to urge us to, in our most mundane situations, in your workplace, in your home, in your block, in your small group, demonstrate to the world around you that Christ is with us and that the power of the cross is victorious. Because that is a pathway that is hard sometimes to walk. Paul prays throughout the book of Colossians for the Colossian followers of Christ, and I think for us. So as we close, I want to walk through what some of those prayers are for. And I want to ask you to just, as you think about your life, which of these gifts do you find yourself most in need of today? I listed four things that I thought were meaningful. Paul prays that Christ followers would be filled with God's wisdom to know how to live lives worthy of the Lord. This is all contained in a prayer in Colossians 1. Are you needing wisdom about what it means to walk out your life circumstance in a way that's reflective of the beauty of the crucified Christ? Paul prays that we would be filled with God's power to persevere through our struggles with courage and with thanksgiving. I wonder how many of us here feel like we're at the end of our ropes and we just can't proceed unless God gives us more strength and power. Ask for that and God will answer. Paul prays that we would be filled with God's joy that carries us through times of sorrow. In the kingdom of God, sorrow is not the opposite of joy. God's joy can be present with us, can carry us through our times of inevitable sorrow. And Paul prays that we would be filled with God's affection to reassure us in times of doubt, that against all odds, we, no matter what our mistakes have been, we are chosen, holy, and beloved in His sight, not because of what we've accomplished, but because of who He is. I wonder if there are one of those four that feel most like God's gift for you to help you stay today on the path of the cross. Let's pray together. I want to invite the worship team to come. God, we are people, even though we live in one of the wealthiest places in the world, we are people who are hungry and thirsty for what makes for a life of beauty and thriving. Thank you that you see the need in each one's heart here today. You know the storyline of each individual household or family or individual. You hear the cry in the night of our desperation, our wondering if we are ultimately all alone in the world. And I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us today to encourage our hearts to carry on, to see the beauty and the goodness of your presence with us. We worship you today in the name of Jesus.